Exodus chapter 34, we're still in the part of the book which records the events immediately following the episode of the golden calf and God's anger against his idolatrous people, and Moses telling and costly intercession. At the end of chapter 33, at verse 18, we read how Moses asked the Lord, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And then we go on. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks or herds feed before that mount." And Moses hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now let's pause there and assess the significance of these verses for the ongoing story. There are three things to be underlined in particular. The first is this, that the restoration of the presence of God to his people, which is what these chapters are about, and the renewing of the covenant with them, and we see in verse 10, "Behold, I make a covenant," is associated with the renewed giving to them of the law. The moral law had to be delivered afresh, since it had been violated by Israel's idolatry. And it's interesting to see the interaction of grace and law here. The law is, first of all, a revelation of the divine character before it becomes the enunciation of his requirements from his creatures. And that's something we must always remember. That's what gives the permanence to the law. And in that regard, law is never going to pass away any more than the divine character is ever going to pass away. And it's when he becomes obscured in the minds and hearts of his people that what he demands of them is neglected. That's how it was with Israel. It was because what he was obscured in their minds and in their thinking, that they so easily violated the law. That's the first thing. The law had to be reinstated. In the second place, This reminds us that when we grieve the Spirit of God and lose fellowship with Him because of our sin, we have to go right back to the beginning again. It's just as if God was saying to Moses, I'm not in a hurry, Moses. We'll just go right back to the beginning and start all over again. And this is really a repetition of Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law. It has to happen all over again. I think it was John McNeill, the evangelist, who once said that the real answer to the question made in the hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? The real answer to that question is exactly where you lost the blessedness when you were disobedient to God at the point of your sin. That's where you lost the blessedness. And to that point, you must now return. And that's what's happening here. A repetition, a going back to the beginning once again. But you know, even when sin is forgiven, something is always lost when sin is committed. And one commentator has pointed out that there's a significant difference in the Lord's command to Moses here. He says to Moses, you hew out two tables of stone like unto the first. The first tables of stone were hewn out by the hand of the Lord. And there may just be some significance in the fact that here Moses is told to hew out the stones. Things weren't quite the same. And there is a sense in which things are never quite the same again. Even when sin is forgiven, even when God in His grace says, I will restore unto you the years that the locust has eaten. Because after all, there is such a thing as the memory of the past. And for spiritual people, sometimes the memory of past sin, even when it is forgiven and washed away and done away, can often be exquisitely distressing and painful. And it's something that may remain, even in the context of forgiveness and restored fellowship with God. The third thing here is that we're presented with a lovely and marvelous picture. Moses is summoned up into the mount, and he went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, taking in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Come up into the mountain. And when Moses obeyed the Lord, the Lord came down to meet him. And there's a sense in which that's a parable, you know, of Christian worship. We are exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, as the Hebrew apostle says. Well, you see, when we are summoned to the worship of God, come, let us worship and bow down. It's a wonderful thing to realize that as we come in obedience to the summons, He comes to us. And that's the picture that we have here. And if that could always be remembered in worship. I sometimes think, you know, that We lose out in worship far more than we need to. Several people have commented to me recently about the sheer amount of noise in church in the 10 or 15 minutes before our morning worship. Sometimes it's like Paddy's Market, the noise. And you know, if people only realize that the good Lord is sensitive to lack of reverence and lack of awareness of His presence, it would be an immeasurable enrichment of our worship. If when we came into God's house, it's not that one would forbid speaking with friends and sharing the morning and so on, good morning and so on. But if we had this awareness that we were meeting with God, the living God, the holy, merciful, gracious God, this God of whom Moses writes here, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Wouldn't that make a difference? I think that's something that God's people should be praying about. It's possible to pray down a stillness in the house of God on a Sunday morning. I mention that simply in passing. Then we go on, verses 6 to 9, and we'll just take the chapter in sections. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now, I think we need to recognize that this, the Lord passing by before Moses, is a direct answer to the prayer expressed in verses 18 and 19. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed his great and glorious name. One of the commentators makes reference to the disciple Philip's request to Jesus in the upper room. Do you remember how Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And there just could be, you know, an echo from Moses' word, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, in Philip's mind. It may be that that's how Philip's mind was thinking. And Jesus said, have I been so long with thee, Philip, and thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. God said to Moses, my face shall not be seen. And yet in wonderful and mysterious ways, Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Another of the commentators, and I really wanted to share this with you, goes back to chapter 33, verses 21 and 22 and picks out these phrases. The Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand." And this is how he applies these words. There was infinite tenderness in the Lord's proposal that Moses should stand in the cleft of the rock, lest the burning splendor should overpower him. Does not God draw nigh to the soul still and speak in similar words? When bereavement befalls us and the light of our eyes is removed and a shadow falls over all the world, may we not hear him saying, "Behold, there is a place by me. I have put thee in this cleft of the rock, and am covering thee with my hand." When our heart is disappointed in human affection, and it appears as though all faith in our fellows is shattered, when we find that the deposit that we placed in the bank of human love is forfeited, and when our soul prefers death to life, again we hear that strong and tender voice saying, "Behold, there is a place by me. I have put thee in this cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand." When we are threatened with the loss of our early faith, and no longer believe with the unquestioning simplicity of our childhood, when imperious questions arise and demand answer, again the father draws nigh his child and says, "My child, thou canst not understand, but come nearer to me. There is a place by me. The full splendor of my glory cannot be beheld by mortal vision, but I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand." The hand covers only for so long as we are unable to bear the revelation, but it is removed so soon as the tempered glory will not be too strong for us. Now that's one surely legitimate way of applying the words of Scripture to our particular needs at the time. God says, "Behold, there is a place by me. I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand." That's very beautiful. That's blessed my soul today, and I hope it will be an encouragement to you also. And notice particularly what is said in verses 6 and 7. This is the revelation of God, the Old Testament God, of whom we increasingly hear nowadays from people who should know better, that the Old Testament God is a grim and forbidding figure, full of wrath and anger, as opposed to the New Testament God as a loving Father. But this is the book of Exodus, and this was said following the terrible idolatry of the golden calf. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the Old Testament God. That's the God of the Scriptures, the holy, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. That's how he is pleased to reveal himself to men. There's one thing here that we should notice. One commentator has pointed out that the phrase "abundant in goodness and truth" could be more accurately rendered "abundant in goodness and troth." Now, that's an important word because it is a covenant word. We say in our marriage service in the Church of Scotland, that a man and a woman come to plight their troth, the one to the other. The word is a derivation of truth, of course, but it has this particular occasion, particular connotation. It refers to an act of covenant faithfulness. When a man plights his troth to a woman, he is committing himself in faithfulness. And he is pledging that he will never be unfaithful to her. It's faithfulness to the covenant that is in view, abundant in goodness and faithfulness to his covenant. You know, it's one of the most beautiful and most moving of experiences to hear someone who has had deep difficulties and heartbreak and disappointment in marriage to say something like this: "Ah, but you see, I married him and I promised to be faithful for better, for worse." And God's like that. He plights himself in troth to us like that. And there is a sense in which whatever we may do in our unfaithfulness and sin, he remains faithful. That's the kind of God he is. And I think that is significant in relation to what Moses says in verse 9. "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." It's as if he was saying, you are the very kind of God that a stiff-necked people need so desperately. And what an enormous encouragement that is. And what an assurance to every difficult and warped and twisted spirit. God can do something with such people. And he is the very kind of God who can do it. And he's a God who plights his troth to us in faithfulness. That's the wonderful message here in this chapter. Now let's read on, because time's going. "And God said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom thou shalt see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." That's a strange sort of phrase, isn't it? And yet, when you think it through, you get the sense of holy dread at what God means to do in us and with us. And for us and through us. Who among us would ever have suspected, when we first put our trust in Christ, that God would lead us in the way he has and take us through such disciplines of his grace? There is a sense in which this is precisely the word to describe these things. It is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. This is echoed so beautifully in that lovely hymn, "My God, how wonderful thou art." Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hevite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, and break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Well, this is the renewing of the covenant. I make a covenant. And this is a direct answer to Moses' intercession. We pointed out last time, you remember, that there was a fourfold aspect to Moses' intercession. In chapter 32, it was deliverance. And later on, it was forgiveness for which he pleaded. And later still, the restoration of the divine presence. And now here in this chapter, the restoring and the renewing of the covenant. And that's one of the great, surely one of the great illustrations of the power of intercessory prayer. Moses pleaded the name of God, and he got through. God says in Isaiah 45, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. And that's precisely what Moses did. Like Abraham before him, he pleaded with God, and he moved the hand of God in blessing. That's what Moses did here. Here was a man who could move the hand that moves the world. But you see, the covenant, full of grace as it is, lays inexorable demands upon the people, and indeed upon all of us. Take heed to thyself, that thou make not a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall destroy their images, and so on. And notice verse 14, thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, there are those who think that this is an unworthy concept and an unworthy idea. But once again, when you think this through, you see its meaning and indeed its necessity. God is a jealous God because his people are his bride. And a husband has every kind of right to be jealous of anything that might beguile his wife away from him. And so it is with God. I remember being very struck and moved by a passage in the writings of Professor Emil Brunner, where he is distinguishing between love in the sense of agape and love that belongs to the order of creation. And this is what he says. Love in the sense of agape means that I am to love all. But love in the sense of marriage means that I have to love one human being. Why is this? Because God has so created man and woman that one belongs to one and not one to many. The specific demand for exclusiveness which is involved in the sex relationship alone cannot be understood in the light of the meaning of agape, but only in the light of the order of creation. Now that's something really very profound, and it's a very valid distinction. No man is permitted in that sense to love more than one, and if he does, he is unfaithful to his vows. That's the point. And no woman is allowed to love more than one in that sense. And if she does, she is being unfaithful to her vows. And her husband has every kind of right to be a jealous husband in that sense of the term. And God is jealous in that sense of the term. And it is an inevitable and an entirely proper reaction. Of course, the holy living God is jealous when other lords have dominion over us. For he has ordained that the relationship existing between him and us must be an exclusive one. And this is the explanation, you see, of our Lord's seemingly harsh and inexorable words in the New Testament when he says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy to be my disciple." Now, it is a misunderstanding of these words to suppose that becoming a Christian disciple means that we neglect father and mother or love them less. It's simply that, so far as our Lord is concerned, he is supremely the first and only one in our love. In that sense, God is a jealous God. Now let's read on. "The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the 7th day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk." Now, this is a repetition again, you see, as the opening verses were. A repetition of the instructions about the feasts and about the Sabbath and all the various observances. And what's happening, you see, is this, that Moses is relaying the foundations of their religious life and spelling out to them in detail the implications of the renewal of the covenant. That's what he's doing. And that's the significance of these things. Spelling them out and relaying foundations that had been destroyed through the awful idolatry of the golden calf. Relaying the foundations of religious life. And it's not difficult, is it, to see parallels between this and the work of spiritual rehabilitation in the church today. That's what we are about, you know. Relaying the true foundations of religious life in a congregation, in a community, in a national church. And when idolatry has driven people away and seduced them from the simplicity that is in Christ and his gospel, this is what needs to be done. The relaying of the foundations. And this, of course, is why there is such an emphasis here on the Sabbath day. 6 days shalt thou labor, but on the seventh day thou shalt do no work. And all the firstborn and all the offerings, bringing the tithe of their offerings, recognizing that all that they had belonged to God. And just as in the same way, the Sabbath, one day in seven, is an acknowledgement that all their days belong to him, and that for their part they were to honor the covenant, and that they were a people set apart for him. That's the significance, that's the point here. And whenever there is a renewal in the things of God, these are the things that happen. There's a new emphasis on things that have been long neglected. One of the things that would happen when God the Holy Ghost comes in power upon our land is that the Lord's Day will begin to be honored once again, and the secularization of society, of business and commerce, will be overturned. This is what's being mentioned here. This is the thing. Now, we go on. Verse 27. This remarkable closing passage. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Now the Authorized Version reads, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But that's a mistranslation. The modern versions agree in saying, and when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took a veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with God. This, of course, is the passage that the Apostle Paul picks up and takes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll look at that in a moment or two. But I've found an interesting interpretation of this remarkable phenomenon, Moses' face shining, unbeknown to himself. He wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And Aaron and the children of Israel were afraid when they saw this remarkable phenomenon. Listen to this. According to some commentators, a radiance like that here described was part of man's original heritage, a feature of that image of God wherein he was created. The gift was forfeited by the fall and will not be restored generally until the time of the restitution of all things. But meanwhile, from time to time, it pleases God to restore to certain of his saints the physical glory, which is the symbol of internal purity and holiness, as to Moses on this occasion, and afterwards to Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and to Stephen when he pleaded before the Sanhedrin. A glory of the kind, but of surpassing brilliancy, belonged to the human nature of our blessed Lord, who concealed it ordinarily, but allowed it to appear temporarily at the Transfiguration, and permanently after his ascension. The grant of the privilege to Moses was perhaps necessary to support his authority among a people of such materialistic leanings as the Israelites. Well, that's an interesting conjecture, and I would be loath to say that that's fanciful interpretation. It may well be that man in his original creation had a glory like this resting upon him, the reflected glory from the unbroken communion that he had with the Father in the Garden of Eden before he fell. Certainly, our Lord was transfigured with a radiance beyond telling on the Mount of Transfiguration. I well remember how thrilled I was once in the early days of my Christian life when I read a commentary on the Transfiguration by Dr. Campbell Morgan, late of Westminster Chapel. And he said, for all we know, the lonely hillsides of Caesarea and Galilee often witnessed the outshining of the glory of the Son of God as he spent the night in prayer to his Father. That's a rather wonderful thought, isn't it? But on one occasion, the three disciples were there to witness it. We beheld his glory, says John. And Peter says in his second epistle, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Well, at all events, Moses was transfigured in that wonderful sense. Now, the commentator also suggests that the grant of the privilege to Moses was perhaps necessary to support his authority among this recalcitrant people. And this may have something to do with what is said in verse 33. When Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And that appears to have remained part of his ordinary dress for the rest of his time. And it was worn except on two kinds of occasion. First, when Moses was alone with God, either in the temporary tent of meeting or in the permanent tabernacle, he ceased to wear the veil and spake with God face to face. And secondly, when he had a message to the people from God and spoke to them as God's representative, he authenticated his message by uncovering his face and allowing the glory to be seen, thereby strengthening and supporting his authority. God so ordaining. But in all other occasions he wore a veil. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to see what Paul says. And with this we will need to close. Now, Paul, in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, is making a contrast between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. Now, this is one of the places where we have somewhat of a difficulty in understanding what is really meant. Because, in general, there are different meanings of law used by Paul himself. I've already mentioned one, the fact that law is the expression of the divine character, and that never passes away. But law, as it became misunderstood by the Jews in the Old Testament era, became a legalism, and law became a means or a way of salvation. And it was that Paul was castigating here and in Galatians. And in that particular sense, he says, verse 6, God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which, after all, was going to be a transient glory. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Some modern versions read, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the problem in that passage is this phrase in verse 13, not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, some commentators suggest, and James Denny among them, that Paul means here that the Moses' use of the veil was a symbol of the fact that the children of Israel did not see that the old covenant was transitory and that its glory was to be lost in that of the new. And that's why Paul puts it like this. Moses put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look or become too preoccupied, if you like, with something that was going to pass away anyway in favor of the greater glory that was to dawn in the gospel. But, says Paul, we all, with unveiled face, and interestingly, he uses the veil as something that conceals the true meaning of the gospel. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And how true that is with so many people. You may have spoken to unbelievers seeking to lead them to the Lord, as I have spoken with unbelievers seeking to lead them to the Lord. And we may feel that we have put the gospel so clearly and plainly that the veriest child could understand what we're saying. And people have said, no, I can't see it. I can't see it. I don't understand. Now, it's not our explanation that's at fault. It's not the gospel that's at fault. It's their hearts that are blinded. If, and Paul goes on in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians to deal with this, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Not hid from them, but hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And you know, it's marvelous to see the dawning of light in a darkened mind. And you suddenly hear them say, oh, is that what you mean? I see it now. The veil is taken away. And then Paul ends with this marvelous verse. We all, with open face, either reflecting, as Moses did, reflecting the glory of the Lord, or beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's a particular application of the story in Exodus 34 to suit Paul's particular point in relation to the letter of the law over against the Spirit of the law in the New Covenant. But so far as Moses was concerned, it is quite simply that he wore the veil after this time as a normal and usual part of his costume or his clothing, and that on two particular occasions, when he went in to the presence of God to speak with God, the veil was taken away and he spoke face to face. And when he came out to speak for God to the people, the veil was also taken away. So that when they saw his face, they knew he had been with God, and that therefore his word was authoritative and had better be obeyed. Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with God. Amen, and may God bless to us his holy word.